couple weeks ago, I was trying to sleep. You know how that goes? Usually I can get to sleep pretty quickly, but this was one of those nights where everything that happened during the day and everything that would happen later on was bouncing back and forth through my head. No, actually it was like an army marching around in circles through my head. It wouldn't leave. And I prayed, God, please help me to sleep. Have you been there before? Yes? God, please help me to sleep. No rest came, and so I laid awake for longer. And then a Bible verse flashed into my mind, and it wouldn't leave. The verse kept coming around like one of those, you know, commercial jingles that get stuck in your head. Well, this Bible verse was stuck in my head. And I'm glad. I'd rather it be a Bible verse than a commercial jingle, but the Bible verse was this. Is this not great Babylon which I have built? Is this not great Babylon which I have built? Is this not, the verse wouldn't leave me. And I pondered it for a while, and I prayed about it, and I decided that if God was not allowing me to sleep and was instead putting this verse inside my mind, maybe I'd better do something about that verse. So I prayed about it some more. And this morning, I'm going to share with you a message called The Cross versus All My Pride. Today we're going to look at two stories. One in the Old Testament, you can guess which one that is. One from the New, and they both deal with pride. And then we're going to take a look at it all from the perspective of the cross. And we will discover that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross shows us who we truly are and what we deserve. And it flies in the face of all our pride, our self-promotion, our self-congratulating, and show us that we and all the things we do are nothing good. So he calls us to empty ourselves and let him take control of us. And then he gives us the undeserved privilege of following his example of service. That's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Would you come with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4? We know the book of Daniel very well. Daniel chapter 1 tells us how Daniel resisted eating the king's food. Daniel 2 has the big statue that foretold history. Daniel 3 is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel 5 is Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin, the writing on the wall. And 6 is the Daniel in the lion's den stories. After that, you go into the very much prophetic things of Daniel. We find the 2300-day prophecy and the other prophecies about the various beasts. And Daniel chapter 4, well, it gets overlooked a lot. But it was stuck in my head, and so I looked at it. Here, Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream. I guess he was asleep, but he was still being troubled. And in this dream, he saw a beautiful tree grow up, and all the creatures of the forest made it their home in its branches. And Nebuchadnezzar watched as a voice came from heaven and called for the tree to be cut down. And the stump was left there, and then the stump was given the heart of a man. He was confused. I would be confused. You would be confused if you had a dream like that. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as he did two chapters before, called for all his people to come, and nobody was able to tell him. I would have thought he would have called Daniel first, but Daniel comes and says, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, tell me your dream." He tells him the dream. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, may this dream be for your enemies and not for you." Uh-oh. What does the dream mean? Daniel comes, he interprets the dream, and he says, a warning. "Nebuchadnezzar, I don't want the things in this dream to happen to you. It means 7 years of insanity. So, verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." 12 short months later. Doesn't even say a year. 12 months later. Nebuchadnezzar, read in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the time of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty?" And while the words were still in his mouth, he hears a voice from heaven that tells him that he will become like an ox, like a cow, eating grass and living in the fields. And for 7 years he lived in the fields, ate grass. This is the king of Babylon we're talking about, the builder of one of the seven wonders of the world. Yeah, he was a great king, but he had a problem. Now he's living in the fields, eating grass like a cow. His fingernails grew like bird's claws. His hair grew like eagle's feathers. Not very kingly, I would think. Indeed, as another king in the Bible said, pride goes before a fall. Ouch. We find documentation of this. Archaeologists have found gaps in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. They've found things that corroborate on this story. And we psychologists today recognize a psychological condition that turns people into animals like this. God, in his mercy, after 7 years, gives Nebuchadnezzar his mind back. And as Nebuchadnezzar concludes the story, by the way, this whole chapter is not written by Daniel, it's written by Nebuchadnezzar. As Nebuchadnezzar concludes the story, he says this in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Ellen White, commenting on this, says that Nebuchadnezzar did not heed the heaven-sent message. 1 year after he had been thus warned, as he walked in his palace, he said within himself, we just read that, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" The God of heaven read the heart of the king and heard its whisperings of self-congratulation. Self-congratulation. What was Nebuchadnezzar's problem? Pride. He looked at his accomplishments and he said, "Wow, I've really done something special, haven't I? This is a really significant accomplishment. Those hanging gardens over there, this kingdom, my own good traits and good look." He was basking in his own glory when tragedy struck. And this tragedy was embarrassing and disgusting and lasted for 7 whole years. And after the 7 years were over, the lessons Nebuchadnezzar learned was, there is a God who is God, and he can put down those who walked in pride. If God specifically told this king, Nebuchadnezzar, rather, God made him go through this situation, tragedy, for 7 years just to get him to learn this lesson about pride, how important is it that we make sure we learn this lesson about pride also? Very important. Today we know our God is the only true God and that he can still put down those who walk in pride. Which brings us to the next story. This one is from the New Testament. We referenced it in the children's story earlier. Come with me to Luke chapter 18. There are very clear parallels between these two stories. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. "And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now we know the audience. Who is this parable for? Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, do you think that these individuals that Jesus was speaking to were aware that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous? No, they didn't know. Most people don't walk around saying, "I'm so proud of myself." Do you? Do you see people that do that? Okay, you do. You can name some people. I don't want to hear names. These people, though, that Jesus is talking about, thought that they were trusting in God. So before you and I write this parable off, because I'm tempted to do that, I read this. This parable is for those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. That's not me. This parable is for someone else. I can think of who. Is that your thought? Because sometimes I'm tempted to say that. However, before you and I write this one off as one that doesn't apply to us, let's read it with the attitude of, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's Psalms 139, 23, and 24. Notice that Psalm does not, that it says, see if there be any wicked way in me. It doesn't say, see if there be any wicked way in him or her, or that deacon, or that greeter, that elder, that pastor, that conference. No. It says, see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So if you're listening to this sermon and you find yourself thinking, or if you're listening to any sermon and you find yourself thinking, boy, I hope so-and-so is listening to this sermon right now because they need it. Please stop yourself. Please stop yourself and say, Lord, I'm sorry. It's me who needs this, isn't it? It's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So with that in mind, that God wants you to think about how this applies to you, and he wants me to think about how it applies to me, not to anyone else in the room or outside the walls. Let's move on. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. ... What's wrong with the picture so far? Well, this is a prideful prayer. Very selfish. I find four problems with this prayer, and I'm sure there are more, but I find specifically four problems with this prayer. First, it says the Pharisee prays with himself. Do you see that there? Verse 12, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He addresses God. Notice he starts with, God, I thank you. He's talking to God. But the reality that he himself may not be aware of that is that this prayer is not actually ascending to heaven. It's staying right there with him. He prayed with himself. Second, the Pharisee is talking more about himself and his accomplishments than God and God's accomplishments. Now, praying for yourself is not a bad thing. We're called to search our own hearts and pray for... But this is really messing with me as I continue to study this. And as I was looking over and studying for this sermon, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, only two lines were devoted to prayers about themselves. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The rest of that prayer is spent praising God, acknowledging God, giving glory to God, and asking for his will to be done, and not mine. So the Pharisee has this prayer all backwards. His prayer needs to be more about God than about him. Now, friends, I'm going to warn you, this next one, number three, is a big challenge for me. I know it's going to be a challenge for you because we are so programmed to do this, especially in our public prayers. The third problem is that the Pharisee preaches a sermon disguised as a prayer. Notice what he does. He lists a whole bunch of sins in here that he doesn't commit. Adultery, extortion, unfairness. And then he sees the tax collector, he mentions him too. This is not a prayer. This is a sermon, a lecture, really, against particular sins. In other words, the Pharisee has looked around, noticed sins in the congregation, and now he is listing those sins in his prayer. And now, because you and I have this example, praise God, we never pray prayers like this. We don't say, God, I thank you that I am like this. I've never heard anybody come up and pray a prayer that says, God, thank you that I am holy and just and good. But I know that I am just as guilty as praying things similar. Lines like, I pray that we do this, this, and that. Or, help us not to fall into the traps of this, 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 and that. And then we name sins or heresies or that we know are prevalent. Our friend the Pharisee has forgotten the purpose of prayer. The examples of prayer in the Bible, of public prayer in the Bible, are examples of public praise, requests for help, general confession of sin, intercession, and more public praise. When we pray in public or in private, God does not need to hear a sermon, does he? God already knows everything, right? He knows all the truths, all the doctrines, all the sins that we could fall into. God just wants to hear our praises and our requests. Prayer is not for the benefit of people around us to listen and hear what we think hasn't been said yet. And I have done this so often. This is why this is really, It's really messing with me. Prayer is not for the benefit of the people around us to listen or hear what we think hasn't been said yet. Prayers are what we say to God. Steps to Christ, page 93. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as a friend. The purpose of public prayer is to praise God for what he has done and intercede on behalf of the people. For me, personally, I'm going to have to think a lot more about my public prayers. Because according to this parable, if I'm including things in my prayers that I hope people will hear the words of my prayer and think about it, I'm not praying to God, I'm praying with myself like this poor, well-meaning Pharisee. Praying like that is an act of pride instead of an act of worship. Ouch. That really hits home for me. I have to rethink how I pray. You have to rethink how you pray. And you know we've all grown up hearing prayers like this too. The fourth problem with the Pharisee's prayer is that he boasts of his own accomplishments. His fasting, his tithes. We've got to be careful that in our prayers we do not thank God for what we have done or even what other humans have done, but for what God has done. And now we come to our friend the tax collector. Verse 13, Luke 18, verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector prays a prayer without a trace of pride in it. Do you see any pride in this prayer? It's not in a public praise, a place. This kind of a prayer is not an example of public prayer. But this tax collector understands the purpose of prayer. He's talking to God as a friend. Please, have mercy on me. I'm such a sinner. He doesn't elaborate. He just begs for mercy. I tell you, verse 14, Jesus says, that the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself, like Nebuchadnezzar and the Pharisee, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted, like this tax collector. Now, the cross versus all my pride. What does this have to do with the cross? We've talked about all my pride. What does this have to do with the cross? It has everything to do with the cross. See, as I thought more and more about pride and prayed more and more, God, what do you want me to do with this text? I realized that there must be a solution to pride. What is the antidote for pride? And as I thought about it, as often happens, something else got stuck in my head. A song this time. See, back in the 1600s, hymns were not sung in church. Did you know that? A good majority of the songs sung in church had their words directly taken from the Psalms, which is not bad at all, and that's just how they sung songs back then. In fact, in some places, though, the church required that only texts from the Psalms be sung in church. Now, this did not go over well with a man named Isaac Watts. He grew up, and he was tired of hearing the Psalms every time. He liked the Psalms, but he says, I really want to write something on my own about my own experience. I want to write something about the New Testament. He wanted to write things about the cross and about Jesus. And so in 1707, he penned these words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Why does Isaac Watts say that looking at the cross of Calvary makes him count all his richest gains loss? What about the cross makes him do this? He's pulling the language from Philippians 3. If you'd like to turn there, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4. Philippians 3, verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul's about to give his qualifications for having confidence in himself. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He says, look at me. I am a pretty great person. I have a good resume. But then he says this, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, in other words, what the things that I was proud of, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says that the things that he used to be proud of, all the things, whether good or bad in the past, he now considers them nothing compared to knowing Jesus and being able to share in his sufferings. What made the difference for Paul? Why could he no longer boast about his past accomplishments or even his current accomplishments? In another passage, in a very similar context, Paul answers that question. Go back a couple pages to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says this, but God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul looks at the cross of Jesus, he no longer has any reason to boast anymore, except in the cross, the symbol of suffering and shame. Isaac Watts continues his poem, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? As Isaac Watts views Christ on the cross through his own imagination and through the writings of Paul, he's humbled, moved. And then the verse that you may not have seen or ever sung. It's the fourth verse. It's not in our hymnals and not in very many. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Watts is continuing this text from Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In other words, when I see Christ suffering for me on the cruel cross of Calvary, I realize that nothing else matters. This gift is so incredible, so unfathomable, that God will look upon me, a sinner, and love me enough to give me such an undeserved gift of grace. I realize that the temptations the world whispers are empty promises. The excitements of a life in this world are incredibly boring. And all my own pride, my accomplishments, and my great qualities are not so great anymore. I look at the cross and I see myself. I see the punishment that I was supposed to suffer. I see that I am the one who deserves the cruel and painful and torturous death. I am the one who deserves to endure the mental agony and the anguish of my own sins. I am the one who should be up there on the cross in public display for all to see. But Jesus took my place. I am just a human, made out of dirt of all things. I am nothing great. I am nothing wise. I'm not righteous or good. I'm a sinner. Plain and simple, I am totally and completely undeserving of the grace of Jesus. But Jesus, he looked at me. He looked at you. Dirty, soiled, in my most disgusting sins and your most secret ones. And he loved me just the way I was and took my sins, all of them, upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Christ became sin for us. Christ didn't just bear our sins, he became sin itself. When I looked at the cross, when Paul looked at the cross, when Isaac Watts looked at the cross, when we all look at the cross together, we see Jesus' broken and bleeding body exposed for everyone to laugh at. We see what we truly are. Broken, helpless, bruised. But the beauty of the gospel is that we aren't up there on the cross. Jesus took our place. Jesus volunteered to come down and take our place on that cross because he couldn't bear to see you up there. He couldn't bear to see the people he created suffer because of sin, and so he offered a way out. If we only accept his death on the cross, he will come and live inside us, work in us, change us, transform us into what he intended for us to be. All we have to do is allow him to do this. What love is this? This is not human love. This is unfathomable, self-sacrificing love. And it is this unfathomable love that inspired Isaac Watts to write this final verse. Where the whole realm of nature mine, he says, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we see Jesus on the cross for us, we first see the great love Jesus has for us. And then we see our own condition. But then we realize that his death is for us. After this comes one more step. The call. God gives us, you and I, the opportunity and privilege of working with him. And admittedly, it is here that that sense of pride starts creeping in again. We say, well, look at what God is doing in my life, or look at what God is doing through my church. Now, please don't get me wrong. The things that God is doing in your life or our church are incredibly amazing. But we have to keep it in perspective. In the light of the cross, how proud can we really be of ourselves or our church or our institutions compared to the gift that Christ has given us? Our own accomplishments are nothing at all. The reality is that we are privileged and blessed that God allows us to work for Him. We may think that we are doing some great work for God. The reality is that in the light of what God has done for us, we aren't really doing much. And yet, despite our insignificance, and also because of our insignificance, God calls us to empty ourselves so that He can live inside of us and live through us. Manuscript Release 16, this is by Ellen White, page 238, says this: "We have not only lost much to our own souls, but as ministers, we have neglected the most solemn part of our work in not dwelling upon the blood of Jesus Christ as the sinner's only hope for eternal life. Tell the story of Christ's leaving the heaven of bliss and coming to our world, practicing self-denial and self-sacrifice, calling for all to come and learn of Him, for He is meek and lowly of heart, and promising that they should find rest for their souls if they would wear His yoke and lift His burden. Oh, how many will have to have their false props, the things that hold them up, swept away, their self-congratulation, their self-esteem. Nothing will God accept of you but an indwelling Jesus, Christ alone, Christ all, and in all. All God wants to do is to live inside of us. All God will accept is to live inside of us, inside of me and us. It must be, as she says, Christ alone. Christ is all and is in all. It's not I, but Christ. Christ, only Christ. That's all that should be inside of me, inside of us. How undeserving we are of this incredible gift of Christ, that Christ would make us, the worst of sinners, to be the object of His care and the reason for His sacrifice. And even more so, that He would allow us to serve Him. We are not even worthy to be His lowest servants, but yet He came and became our servant. As Jonathan read for us this morning, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so if Christ, who is worthy of all the praise and all the glory the universe could muster, came down to earth and made Himself a servant, even to death on the cross, how much more must we follow that example? If Nebuchadnezzar had lived a life of humility, his prayer would have been focused on praising God. If Nebuchadnezzar had lived a life of humility, his leadership would have been characterized, as Daniel recommended, by righteousness and care for the poor. If the Pharisee had been living a life of humility, his prayer would have been focused on praising God and interceding for others instead of praising himself and preaching at others. When Jesus lived a life of humility, it meant leaving the comforts of heaven and coming down to our dark, sin-polluted world and spending His entire life in service for others, even humiliating Himself to a mentally and physically gruesome death on the cross, the death that we deserved, but He didn't. This is what will happen if you and I surrender our pride, our self-congratulating, our self-promotion. Instead of focusing on our accomplishments, we will live to serve. Instead of congratulating ourselves and condemning others, we will praise God and intercede for others. Instead of staying in the comforts of our own lives, our daily prayer will be, "Lord, take me as wholly Thine. I lay all my plans at Your feet. Use me today in Your service, and may all my work be wrought in Thee." Is that your prayer today? As I prepared for this sermon, and as I preach this sermon, I am still overwhelmed with a sense that God needs me to surrender my whole self. My pride, everything that I think is great about me, or the things I associate with. And I hope maybe that through this foolishness of preaching, as Paul calls it, you will see the same thing. If that's your prayer today, we're going to sing a simple song as our closing hymn. The song is simply titled, Make Me a Servant. It's what the prayer of our heart should be. God calls us to serve. He allows us to serve. And so if this is your prayer, if you would like to, along with me, stand and say, God, I'm not good at this, but take my pride and help me figure out how to do that. If that's what you would like to do this morning,